Those five guys started to follow him, and he says, okay, the very next day after he called them, they went to this wedding. I mean, they took a day of travel, and they headed up here to this wedding. So these guys have only been following him a couple of days. And he goes to a wedding. Now, says verse 1, Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his five disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Apparently the invitation came to Jesus, come to the wedding, and whoever's with you, bring them along. So they come. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, we have no more wine. Now, what's the point here? Why does Mary say that? Is Mary asking for a miracle? Do you suppose Mary just did that every time they got into a jam? Said, Jesus, let's just do a miracle and just get us out of this jam. Is that how it was? I mean, growing up, hey, Jesus, get your room clean. Okay, it's done. You know, is that the way he operated? No, we know that's not the way he operated because the Bible says this is his first miracle. So Jesus didn't grow up doing, I know some traditions have said that Jesus grew up as a kid doing a bunch of little miracles and birds and everything else. He didn't. Mary had never seen Jesus do a miracle. So what is she asking for? Well, we get an idea of what she's asking for when Jesus answers, because Jesus has a habit of always answering people's thoughts rather than what they actually say. And you'll see that again and again. But in verse 4, he says, dear woman, which is a little strange way to address your mother. And it would be strange now. It's strange back then, too. Dear woman. It was a term, it wasn't a disrespectful term at all. It was a term of great respect. Jesus used the same term when he addresses her when he's hanging on the cross. So it's not disrespectful, but it is strange. It's a term of tenderness and respect, but distance. Jesus is beginning to teach his own mother that his relationship to her starting now is going to change. And from now on, he is God's son and God's son only. And he's going to emphasize the spiritual relationships now instead of the human relationships. That's why a little bit later he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Remember that passage. And so he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Now that's a phrase in the Greek that's very difficult to translate. It's literally, what to you and to me? It's just a bizarre term, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it. It's just enough to say that it's definitely a negative response. Every time it occurs in the Bible, it's always a negative response. Jesus' answer to Mary's request is no. No. And yet he does a miracle. Now, what was Mary asking for? I think what she's asking for, we can see it right in this text by Jesus' answer, because he goes on to say, turn to John 7. And because John 7 is what's going to give you an insight into this. John 7, 3, Jesus talks about his time coming, because his answer to Mary is, why do you involve me, dear woman? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Now, what does it mean, his time? What is his time or his hour? If you look at John 7, verse 3, this is a little while later. Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. At this point, his brothers didn't believe in him, but they're saying, you know, if you want to be famous, you got to get out there and be famous. You can't just be sneaking around. Reveal yourself to the world, verse 6. Therefore, Jesus said to them, the right time, NIV says literally, my time has not yet come. For you, any time is right. You know, for an unbeliever to go to a feast, doesn't matter where they go or when they go, if you're outside of God's plan for your life, I mean, if you're not following God's calling in your life, then it doesn't matter what you do or when you do it. But for a believer, it does. And so, verse 8 says, you go to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast because for me, my time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers left for the feast, he went also, but not publicly, in secret. So Jesus' time coming means his public announcement to everybody of who he is. His full-blown revelation to the whole Jewish nation that he's the Messiah. That's what it means for his time. And the time for that is not yet. That's what Mary was asking for. That's what she wanted. We know that because Jesus says, no, it's not time yet for that. You see, here's a situation where Mary's thinking, boy, this would be the perfect time for Jesus to reveal himself as Messiah. See, did Mary know about Jesus' hour? Yes. Mary knew about Jesus' time. Just think about what Mary had to, I mean, first of all, when Jesus was born, all those amazing things. Angels told her, prophets and prophetesses told her. I mean, everybody, she was crystal clear who Jesus was. So she knows who he is. And you can imagine over 30 years, Jesus grown up, still now 30 years old, living at home. The conversations he would have with his mother. And his mother saying, okay, now when are you going to do this thing, Jesus? Are you going to get this going or not? At age 30. I had a lot of conversations growing up when I was just in high school with my mother about what I was going to do with my life. I'm just a regular, you know, normal human being. You can imagine the conversations Jesus and Mary must have had. So she knew it was coming. You say, well, why does she think it's going to be right now? Well, think about what's just happened. Jesus lived there quietly in obscure little Nazareth for 30 years. All of a sudden, one day, he packs his bag, heads down to Jerusalem, where he is baptized by the famous prophet John the Baptist. At that moment, heaven opens up. God the Father speaks audibly. The Holy Spirit appears bodily. And then he goes from there to the time of testing, and then he chooses some disciples. It's very obvious to Mary, something's up. Something's going to happen right here. Something's beginning. I mean, this has been quite a week. So, that's what Mary's thinking. And but Jesus says, no, the time, not quite yet. Not quite yet. And I love it when Jesus starts talking about his time. Because Jesus is on a divine clock. And all through this study, you're going to hear this ticking of the divine clock of Jesus' life. He's always right on time. He's never early for anything. He's never late for anything. Everything happens exactly according to schedule. He goes up to meet the woman at the well, and he shows up right when she shows up. Everything's planned out by God. And by the way, the same is true in your life. You, if you're a Christian, are also on God's divine clock. Very often it seems, oh man, things are coming way too fast, or you know, they're not going nearly fast enough, or whatever. Listen, in your life, everything's going exactly according to God's clock. You can rest in that and take great comfort in that. So Jesus says to Mary, no, time has not yet come. But then look at Mary's response in verse 5. She said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Now, I think Mary got the message. But she still assumed Jesus would do something. Maybe not what she wanted, but she assumed he would do something good. I mean, she knew the heart of Jesus. She knew the love that he had. She knew that he's not going to leave this wedding high and dry and everything, and he's going to try and do something. I think that's great. Mary read a yes in Jesus' no. It's a great principle. Luther talks about this. I mean, it's every time God says no to you, there's an implicit yes somewhere. Every time you ask God for something and he doesn't give it to you, it's because there's a latent yes. There's something better. It's like the kid that asks for a bike at a garage sale and the father says no because he knows he already bought a brand new bike and it's waiting at home with a big ribbon on it. That's the way it is. When God says, when you ask God for something, he says no. He says it with a little wink and a smile and he says, no, I'm not going to give you that particular bike. Because there's always a better yes coming in the future. Anyway, Mary picks up on that, so she knows something's going to happen, and she says, well, do whatever he tells you. Well, it's verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars. Now, here we go with the jars. There's 6 of them, and I'm wondering, John, why are you telling me all this about the jars? Just say there's some containers there. He says there's 6 of them. He says they're made out of stone. They're water jars. And that's not enough. You know, the kind that the Jews use for the ceremonial washing. Okay, 6 of them, stone jars, water jars, the kind they use for ceremony. All right, get on with it. Each one holds 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, you know, why the big deal about these jars? He tells us all about them. Well, Jesus said to the servants, go fill the jars with water, and so they went and filled them to the brim. Now, I don't want you to skip verse 6, because verse 6, it's easy for us to just skip over all that info about the jars. Say, well, I don't know what that is, but whatever, you know, and keep reading. But don't do that. Let's zero in on that for a second, because that's the key to understanding the whole thing. Imagine, I want you to imagine when we talk about these miracles, just imagine in your own mind that you are one of the disciples. You're the 13th disciple, okay? Or in this case, you're the 6th, since there's only 5. And you're following there, and you're following Jesus. Now, you've only been following Him 2 days. You just started. And He's hauled you all the way up to Cana now. And the first thing you notice when you go to this wedding is that when Jesus walked in the door to the wedding, He walked right past the ceremonial water jars and didn't do the ceremony. We know that they had a ritual, a hand washing ritual that was very important, and Jesus didn't participate. We know Jesus didn't participate in that because of Matthew 15:2. And later on His disciples don't either, but it says that He didn't do it. But all the Jews did. It would have been shocking to everybody there when Jesus walked in and didn't do it. I'm going to read you this ceremony. It says, the minimum amount of water to be used in this hand-washing ceremony was a quarter of a log, which is defined as enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. They're very specific about every single thing in all their rituals, because you understand about the Jewish religion is everything about their religion was external. It was all ceremonies, every bit of it. And so they're real big on, you know, following all the rules. And so you take exactly 1.5 eggshells of water, and the water was first poured on both hands, with your fingers pointed upwards, and the water runs down to the wrist, and then you have to let it drip off at the wrist. You can't let it run back down because it's contaminated water now, and it'll recontaminate your hands. The Jews believed that demons would rub off on your hands during the day, and you had to get them off before you eat. So each time before they ate, they would do this ceremony. And you get 1.5 eggshells of water, you dump it on, it gets to the wrist, you drop it off, then you do it again this way, dump it on, let it run off the end of your fingers and drip down. And then you take your fist, and you rub your hand thoroughly, both hands, and you do this whole ordeal. And a real strict Jew would do it not only before every meal, but in between every course of every meal. This ritual. And everybody did it. And it's hard for me to explain to you how important this was to the Jewish people. It was so important. In fact, even to this day, if you read the rules about rabbinic sanctity in the Mishnah, I mean, if you just pick up the Mishnah is all their rules about how to be holy. The whole giant Mishnah, it's a giant work, and it's divided into 6 books. One of the books of those books, one of the 6, and it's by far the largest one, is all about how to purify things, purifications. And it's divided into 12 tractates. One whole tractate is on purifying vessels, you know, pots or cups or whatever. They're real big on having pure vessels. That goes on for 30 chapters in the Mishnah. 30 chapters on how to purify a vessel. The 11th tractate is all about the hand ceremony, how to purify your hands. 4 full chapters on how to, I mean, I just read you this one little paragraph, but it goes on for 4 chapters on how to get your hands pure, how to do the ceremony right. This is really a big deal for these people. In fact, members of the Sanhedrin were said to be so skilled at all these little rules of all these little ceremonies that they could take a creeping thing and make it clean. And a creeping thing, if you don't know, in the Old Testament is God said all creeping things are unclean by definition. So they could take something God declared unclean, and that's like saying they could take a ham sandwich and make it kosher, you know, with all their little rules. That's how extreme they got with these rules. They got really skilled at them. So, you get to the wedding with Jesus. Each person files in, they take a quarter of a log of water, and they do this whole thing. Next person, do the whole thing. Next person, they do the whole thing. Jesus just walks right on by. He doesn't even touch the water. And everybody is shocked. And what are you thinking? You've been following Him 2 days, and you just heard God speak from heaven and say, this is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Messiah. John the Baptist pointed Him out. And He doesn't do the ceremony. Then, He tells these servants, go take these 6 stone water jars and fill them all up to the brim, each holding 30 gallons. 6 times 30, that's 180 gallons of water. Now, this is a big deal. This would have taken some time. They didn't just go out in the front yard and turn on the hose. You know, they would have had to carry these stone water jars across town, find wherever the well is, pull up bucket after bucket after bucket of water out of the well, and fill up these things with 180 gallons of water. That's 1,500 pounds of water. Now, each jar now would weigh, would have 250 pounds of water plus the, you know, it's a stone jar. And they have to carry these things full to the brim all the way back to Jesus, all six of them. This is a big job Jesus gave these guys. It would have taken some time. And the whole time, you're one of the disciples, you're thinking, wow, what is going on here? Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he use these jars? Why didn't Jesus use wine containers? You ever thought about that? You know what they had at that wedding? Lots and lots of empty wine containers. Right? What did Mary say? They ran out of wine. Wouldn't it make perfect sense to fill them all right back up? Why these? Jesus used those jars. And John goes out of his way to tell you about the jars, just in case you happen to not be a Jew. He tells you about them so that you'll know all about them, so that you'll understand what Jesus was doing. He used the jars, he filled them full of water to get the people thinking in terms of ceremony, ritual. That's what Jesus wanted them to think about. The disciples would have been thinking is, wow, we do this great, amazing ceremony with 1.5 eggshells full of water, of holy water. Jesus is going to do something with 180 gallons of holy water. What is he going to do with 180 gallons of holy water? This new rabbi, the Messiah that God says is my son, he is going to do some kind of super ceremony. He's going to do a ritual that's just an amazing... Because remember, for them, everything in religion is only rituals. Rituals made up 100% of their religion. And so they're thinking, wow, what kind of incredible ceremony is he going to do? Now, Craig Keener and other scholars have told us that the Jewish, and if you read those, the Mishnah, you'll find this, that these sacred holy containers were to contain holy water and holy water only, and you don't ever put anything else in those containers or you desecrate the ceremony. Jesus filled them up with beverages for a party. You see what Jesus is doing? He is absolutely desecrating their ceremony. That's the point of this miracle. And Jesus, again and again, went out of his way to do this, to all their rituals, to teach them what God thinks of that external religion. God hates it. God hates ritualism and ceremonialism. Religion that's just only on the outside. And Jesus went out of his way to say this, and he did this again and again. You're going to see this as we go through. You know, Jesus does some kind of strange things that you don't understand. But if you knew about all their rules, then you would understand. Like, when he heals somebody on the Sabbath, he spits in the ground and then he makes a little mud. Did you know they had a rule against spitting on the ground in the Sabbath because it's kind of like farming? You know, because you're watering the ground? I mean, he went out of his way to break all their rules. He never broke God's law. He never ever broke God's law. But he stomped all over their ceremonies. And he turns all their holy water into wine. Now, it's just funny. You know, I toured once with the Continentals, which is a music group that tours all around the world and everything. I spent the whole summer touring around with the Continentals. I was a trumpet player. And every day we played in another church. And sometimes we'd get to Catholic churches. And, you know, we would get there in the afternoon, early in the afternoon, and it was summer, it was always hot, and we'd set up all our equipment, carry it all in from the bus, set up all the equipment and everything. It was a big job. And I'm carrying all this stuff in, I'm doing the equipment and everything, and it's hot, and we're at this Catholic church, and I get thirstier and thirstier, and I'm looking around for a drinking fountain. I couldn't find it. Finally, I found this one strange drinking fountain, and it looked great, like there's great water in it, but there's no cups or anything, and I couldn't figure out how to get the water from this drinking fountain. Well, if you've been at a Catholic church, some of you know what it was. I mean, it was, that's their holy water. That's not a drinking fountain. That's the water they use for baptizing and so on. Well, somebody told me what it was. I don't know what they would have done if I had just, you know, started guzzling their water before the concert. But I didn't. But that's the closest parallel I can think of to what Jesus did. What Jesus did, this would be like going into a church like that, taking a whole bunch of Kool-Aid, dumping it in the holy water, and saying, hey, drink's on me. I'm providing this, you know, the beverage. That's what it was like. Except multiply that times about 10, and you can understand the shock of what this would have been like for those people. Jesus made a strong statement against their ritualism. Well, verse 8. Then he told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. In verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. Now wait a minute. Back up. Wine? Water was turned to wine where? When? Where's the miracle? In verse 8, you got water. In verse 9, you got wine in there. Where's the miracle? Now, the miracle happened in the white space between verse 8 and 9. This is a very quiet miracle. You can imagine all the people there, the disciples, afterwards thinking about it, thinking, man, I looked away from it, I missed it. You know? Everybody missed it, unless they happened to be looking right at that moment. It's a very quiet miracle, because this is not a miracle designed to fully reveal to everybody who Jesus was. This was a miracle specifically for the disciples. We see this in verse 11. To show the disciples that He is indeed God. It's just for them. Is this a trivial miracle? You know, kind of not very impressive. Not a big deal, not like walking on water or something, just turning water to wine. Is that small? Is it easy? Well, I don't know. Try it. You know, sometimes. Just today when you go home from church, sit down on your kitchen table and just sit down and just try and create some wine. This is not a trivial miracle. Listen, this is a miracle of creation. Jesus created wine. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, just created it. I mean, there was water there, but suddenly, out of nowhere, there's fructose and, you know, calories, whatever it is that's in wine. I don't know what constitutes wine, but whatever's in there that's not in water, so it just comes out of nowhere. Jesus just makes it. He just creates it with a thought. Jesus just calls it into existence out of nothing. Only God can do that. That is a miracle that no human being can do. Only God can create out of nothing. This is what He did. It's an amazing miracle. He just suspends the first law of thermodynamics effortlessly with a thought. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with Almighty Creator God. He's the same one that called this whole universe into existence by just speaking some words, saying, let it be. And it was. Only God can do that. And so it's no problem here for Him to create another 180 gallons of wine. So what's the meaning of this miracle? There's a lot of things that we can learn from this miracle. First of all, one thing it does is it sanctifies the wedding ceremony. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but this is one reason why we know that wedding ceremonies are important. Jesus not only attended a wedding ceremony, but He performed a miracle, and the whole point of the miracle was designed for the success of the marriage ceremony. Some people say, you know, why can't we just live together, whatever, what's the point of a bunch of piece of paper and the legal thing? Listen, Jesus recognized the validity of a wedding ceremony. And also celebration. Celebration is a good thing. And I'll say more about that in just a second. But look at verse 11. If you want to know what the meaning of this miracle is, you just look at the summary verse, the very last verse, and you see it. This, the first of His miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. He revealed His glory. You say, what's glory? Glory is an expression of the deity. It's an expression of God's deity. Jesus was revealing Himself to the disciples to be Almighty God. More than just a prophet, Almighty God. Jesus is God. Only God can create, and here He creates effortlessly. Every single year, God creates millions and millions of gallons of wine inside grapes all around the world. Scientists don't know how He does it, but we can observe certain things about certain chemical reactions, but we don't know why they happen or how they happen. It's God changing water into wine all around the world every single day. And here He just does it, and He bypasses the grapes. You know, you think about this. Where were the grapes? You know, where does wine come from? It comes from grapes. Where do grapes come from? Vines. Where do vines come from? Well, seeds, dirt, and everything. Where were the grapes that this wine? Never any grapes. There were no vines. He just makes it. So we see that Jesus is God. And then we see some certain things that we can learn about God, some attributes of God. First of all, one of the most important things you can ever learn about God is God's goodness. God is good. And here we see in verse 10, it says that it's the best wine they ever had. They said, man, usually you put the best wine out first and save the cheap stuff till later. You save the best stuff till now. When Jesus makes wine, it's the best wine you've ever tasted. God is good. Everything God does is good. Anything you ever see anywhere in life that's good is an example of God. It came from God. And it teaches us about God's goodness. Also, it teaches about God's love. Jesus really saves these people from a plight. Did you know that in that culture, you had a legal responsibility to provide enough food and drinks at a wedding? And these people could be sued for running out of drinks, not to mention the humiliation. And if any of you have been involved in a wedding, you know that any little thing goes wrong in a wedding and it's a crisis, right? Well, this is even worse, because in this culture, it's very, very important that you not run out. And so Jesus gives a generous gift, a very generous gift. You ever stopped it on the way to a party and picked up a 2-liter of soda or something? This is 342 2-liters of wine that he gives them. He really bails them out. You see his love, his goodness, and you see, number 4, he teaches his disciples about provision. I think this is fascinating that there were 6 of those jars. How many disciples were there? 5, plus Jesus. There's a group of 6 of them. Jesus creates a full tank of wine so that all 6 of them have a gift to give at this wedding. I mean, these disciples, they didn't have a gift. They just came up. They've just been following Jesus one day or 2 days. He provides a gift for all of them. And he teaches, he begins to teach them a lesson that they'll learn more later, that he will provide everything they need. You have some problem in your life, some impossible situation. Did you know that God will literally move creation in order to fulfill your need? You think he'll be any less generous with spiritual things than he is with wine? So those are some lessons that we learn. But most significantly, and most importantly in this passage, we see Jesus begin to teach the disciples how God feels about ceremonialism. When you have a garden, it naturally deteriorates from flowers and nice plants and everything to a patch of weeds and rocks, right? When you have a nice car, no matter how nice your car is, eventually it will be a pile of junk. Things just sort of deteriorate, right? Well, religion is the same way, and religion tends to deteriorate into externalism and ceremonialism. That's just natural. All religion tends to do that, because externalism and following rules is just so much easier. It's so much easier for us. I call it checklist religion. Checklist religion is just so much easier. Like if you're trying to judge somebody, it saves you a lot of work. Just judging externals, doesn't it? You know, you can just check off, okay, does he drink, does he smoke, is he divorced, does he, you know, and that saves you all the trouble of actually getting to know the person and seeing if he has a heart for the Lord. You just check off a lot of externals. And we do the same thing on the positive side with ourselves when we're judging ourselves. How good am I doing? Well, I'll check off, I go to church, you know, I read the Bible, I do all that stuff. Listen, that makes worship a lot easier, doesn't it? Because genuine worship from your heart takes effort. It takes concentration. It takes some work. And worship is so much easier if you can just go off a checklist and say, well, you know, I volunteer for Sunday school once in a while. I keep my eyes closed during the prayers, you know. I sing the songs, whatever. Check them all off. I'm doing pretty good. You know, I throw money in the plate, you know. And checklist religion. God hates that kind of worship. It's not that he hates the actions. He hates them when they're devoid of a true heart for God. Empty formalism is worthless. And that's what the Jewish people had fallen into. And so Jesus comes and just radically shows them that it's wrong. There are a lot of people who come to church every Sunday. Pastors, worship leaders. People in the pews who have come to church for years, and they come every single Sunday, and they're involved, and they haven't worshipped God in 10 years. Think about yourself. When is the last time you genuinely worshipped God from your heart? Well, just a little time left. Let me just make one last point, because I don't want us to miss this. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus turned this water into wine. He could have turned it into anything. Turned it into wine. Why wine? The whole point of what Jesus is doing is to desecrate their ceremony, right? Why didn't he turn it into something unclean? Why didn't he turn it into, you know, sludge or slime or something? Then they really would have got the point, right? I mean, he takes their holy water and he turns it into slime. Oh man, now they really know how God feels about that ceremony. Why didn't he do that? You know, all our songs would still rhyme, right? He who fed the multitude, turned the water into slime, you know, still works. Why didn't he do that? Why wine? Some people have been troubled by that. They say, you know, Jesus provides alcohol for a party? That seemed a little strange. He gives people what they need to get drunk. This is 20 kegs. If you want to think of it that way. Now, we struggle with that because in our culture, we associate alcohol with drunkenness. That's not really the association primarily in their culture or in Scripture. In Scripture, it's not associated primarily with drunkenness. Wine in the Bible is associated primarily with festivity and joy and rejoicing, not drunkenness. Drunkenness, not only forbidden in Scripture, but it was very much frowned upon in that culture. Not just the Jewish culture, but all around the world at that time. In the Roman culture, the Greeks, the secular people, Gentiles and Jews, both. It was very, very uncouth to get drunk. And it was frowned upon. And they said, even secular writings back then, you can read them, they say only barbarians drink full strength alcohol, you know, and so on. Because the wine that they drank on a daily basis, they had to drink wine because their water was no good, mostly. They needed wine. They didn't have refrigerators, so the grape juice wasn't an option. And so they had to have fermented wine, but they diluted it with water so that they could drink it every day and obviously not have a problem with getting drunk all the time. So it was associated not with drunkenness, but with, it's just a beverage that was associated with celebration. Now, think about what Jesus is doing. You see what he did? He took their holy water, their ceremonial, a symbol of their whole religion of rituals and ceremonies and externalism. He took that water and transformed it into a symbol of celebration. He took a symbol of the bondage of their religion and turned it into a symbol of celebration. What do you think the message is about what Jesus was there to do when it comes to religion? Some people think that turning to God is like giving up all your freedom and enrolling yourself in a concentration camp. You know, some people think of Christianity that way. You know, I have to give up everything I love. And it's true. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked man forsake his way. Turn to Isaiah 55. I'll show you this. It says, let the wicked man forsake his way and let the evil man forsake his thoughts. So yeah, you have to give some things up. You're going to turn to God. You have to give some things up. But what does that entail? It says, let him forsake those things. And the rest of verse 7 says, let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will freely pardon. He'll forgive your sins. Free. Wow. Now, what's it like to be loaded down with guilt and be oppressed by a system of legalism and rules and then turn to God and just be released? What is that like? Back up to verse 1. This is what it's like to be pardoned by God himself. Here's the invitation to come to God, to become a Christian. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's what it's like to turn away from your sin and turn to God. What's it like to give your life to Jesus Christ and become his servant? It is like being very thirsty and coming and drinking cold water. What's it like to come to God, turn from your sin and come to God? It's like drinking milk. It's like drinking choice wine. It's like shopping. Now, some of you are like that part. It's like, it says, come buy and eat. It's like shopping in a store where you can buy as much as you want and not spend anything. It's compared to being satisfied with food. What a great image. And not just any food, it's like delighting in rich food. Now you know what that means? That rich food is not talking about food that's high in fiber. That's talking about food that's high in fat. Rich food. That's like ribs that have been cooked all day, and they're just tender, they just fall off the bone, and they're just so rich, and or like some rich dessert like cheesecake, you know, from the Cheesecake Factory, or pecan pie, and a nice glass of milk, and, you know, rich food. That's what it's like. Now, you say, Christian life doesn't seem that way to me. I have to be honest, it just doesn't seem like that to me. Well, if it doesn't seem like that to you, then don't worry. It's just that you have more to learn about the gospel, what it's like. And you're in the right place for that. That's what we're going to teach here. Kingdom of God is not a matter of rituals and rules. It is a matter of joy. You know, in Rome, the people in Rome thought that the kingdom of God was a matter of rules. And Paul wanted to say, no, it's a matter of joy. See, they were caught up in a lot of rituals because they came out of a pagan background. And so they thought it all had to do with what you eat and what you drink and what you don't eat and what you don't drink. And Paul in Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is a matter of joy. Do you know it's a matter of, the kingdom of God is a matter of joy? Joy is not just something that you wait for someday in heaven. We are to have joy in this life. John 17:13, Jesus said, I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. In this life, there's a sense in which we groan in this life. You know, Romans 8, because of sin and death and the curse and pain and suffering. And we understand that. But primarily, one of the most dominant characteristics of the Christian is to be joy. I looked it up and the word sorrow appears 36 times in the whole Bible. The word joy, 218. God is concerned about joy. He talks about it all the time. 26 times we see God's people literally shouting for joy in the Bible. 133 times we're told, commanded to rejoice. In fact, 1 Peter 1:8-9 says, when you begin to realize that you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls, you will be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy that you can't even describe. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. In Galatians, Paul rebuked the Galatians, you know, because they slid back and they turned away from the gospel and they slid back into a system of legalism. And so he rebukes them and he gives them harsh rebukes. You want to hear this harsh rebuke? Galatians 4:15. Here's how he rebukes them. He says, what has happened to all your joy? You're way off track. You don't even have joy. Now you say, are there Christians out there that aren't characterized by joy in their life? Who don't celebrate life? Yeah, there are. But not healthy ones. If your joy is missing, that's a symptom that something's wrong. Just like if physically, if you have trouble breathing, that's a symptom that physically something's wrong with you. So now some of you are thinking, wow, you know, now I feel guilty. I'm not having enough joy. Now I have even less joy than I had when you started this thing. Well, I don't want to make you feel guilty. Cheer up. Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy, which means if you are a Christian, then it's just a matter of time. Your future is a future of more joy than you have now. Because the Holy Spirit is in every single true believer. Now maybe up until now something's been slowing your growth down. Maybe you've been in a church that hasn't been teaching in-depth the gospel, which is the source of our joy. But here you're going to have a steady diet of that. And as you grow, you will fill, your heart will fill up with joy. It's just a matter of time. God promised it. And so now you can understand why Jesus, when he got to his ministry and he looked around at the people, he saw them and he said, he saw them staggering really just under the impossible load of legalism, the impossible load of just countless rules that didn't have any power to change their lives, and staggering under that, and his great heart broke for them. And out of compassion, he said these words in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are tired and loaded down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have called us not to a harsh life of pulling a plow of misery and pain, but that you, even though the Christian life is not easy, it is difficult and does require effort, but you have fit us with a yoke that fits us so well. And that you have empowered us and filled us with such joy and offered us such blessing that we can live, celebrate life and rejoice. Father, I pray that this church would be a group of people who really do celebrate life, who are really thrilled with the truths in your word, who live as though they're really true. Father, help us to rise, like we talked about last week, to rise above the level of just thinking about earthly things. Help us to think on things above so that we might live with joy and announce to the world with a smile on our faces how kind our God really is. Father, now we pray that you would be with us as we go and have this holiday, Halloween. I pray that we might be able to have some influence on our culture and undermine the evil influences of this holiday and increase the good elements. Pray this. Oh, and Father, also, as we offer this last element of our worship and our giving and our offerings, I pray that you would receive them with joy in your heart, that we might be cheerful givers and rejoice and give to you out of gratitude and thanks and love. I pray this in your name.